I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Jesus is instructing his hearers here on the correct interpretation of the Old Testament law. So we are sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to this master, the one who wrote the law, describe and explain to us the right understanding, the right approach to the law. So three areas that he addresses in today's passage. Oath-taking, swearing under oath. Then secondly, how to deal with evil people in our lives. Specifically, not retaliating against them. And then thirdly, the command to love one's enemies. So let's look at that and read together, or I'll read, you listen, as we begin reading in verse 33 of Matthew 5. Hear now the word of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. All three of these areas describe what I'm calling winning through losing. We are very familiar with that in many contexts. We speak in military context of losing all the battles but winning the war. Probably one of the most famous military examples of that was Hannibal, who led armies from Spain that invaded Italy in 218 BC, marching over the Alps, and he never lost a single battle, Hannibal didn't. The Romans came out to fight him every year. They would send fresh armies out to fight Hannibal, and every year the Roman armies were soundly defeated. And yet every year Hannibal's area that he occupied grew smaller and smaller. He couldn't sustain his occupation, and eventually he had to leave Italy. It became unsustainable. He won every battle and lost the war. How many missionary stories fit that same narrative? Missionaries are sent into a land and they are persecuted, in some cases martyred for their faith. And yet, eventually, an entire nation turns to the Lord and churches are established. Of course, the cross of Christ is perhaps the greatest example of winning through losing. Satan seemed to have won. Clearly, he did. He won the battle, but he also lost the war, didn't he? He was defeated by what he thought was a victory. So in this passage, Jesus is calling us to follow him into victory through losing. So there are three things we lose here. In this first area about the swearing of oaths, we lose the right to make reality what we want it to be, because instead we are guided by the truth. So let's look at that one as we begin here. There are actually several Old Testament passages that Jesus is commenting on here where false swearing is forbidden. Now, swearing an oath is a way to kind of turbocharge a statement or a promise you're making. It's calling upon God. It's invoking his name to confirm the truthfulness of what you're saying. And in essence, what you're doing when you swear an oath is you're calling upon God to judge you if what you're saying or what you're promising is untrue. Now, Jesus is addressing a misuse that had crept into this practice. It was a scriptural practice, but in Jesus' day, it was being widely misused like this. They were making a distinction between calling and invoking God's name and invoking the names of other things in God's creation. And the distinction went like this. They would say, well, if you invoke God's name, then you're bound. You have to say what's true. But if you invoke the temple, the city of Jerusalem, heaven, earth, whatever, then not so much. It's okay to kind of maybe waffle on the truth. You haven't actually violated that commandment if you just stop short of using God's name when you make a promise. And so Jesus responds to that by saying, do not swear at all. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean, as some have understood him to mean, that Christians should not testify under oath in a civil court? Well, I'm pretty sure that's not what he means, because Jesus himself did that. He testified under oath at the end of his life. The early Christians, if Paul is any indication, also swore oaths and invoked God's name in doing that. So I don't think that's what Jesus meant. What he meant, I believe, is not that all swearing is forbidden, but rather that all language should be viewed by us as equal to swearing an oath. He was raising language to the level of the sacred. All truth is sacred. Anything that you might, any name you might invoke, Jesus says here, belongs to God. Well, you want to talk about this city of Jerusalem? Well, it's God's city. You want to talk about your head? Well, you know, who's Lord over that? All language, you see, rises to the level of the sacred and solemn. So what Jesus is doing here is he is elevating truth. And truth is conveyed through language. And so Jesus says, the simplest of words have great significance. Yes and no. Those are, you should regard those as solemn oaths, just as much as if you're standing in front of a people or a group of people and swearing an oath. Even in the most casual conversations you might have, your smallest and simplest words have weight to them. I like the way the writer of Proverbs refers to that. He says in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Words can bring death, and words can bring life. Not only to others to whom the words are spoken, but to the speaker himself. You see, words that are untruthful can bring death to the liar. We've probably all seen this happen, where if you speak untruthful words enough, you know what eventually happens? You start believing your own lies. You lose the ability even to discern between truth and falsehood. So captured by falsehood has your heart become. And of course, it brings death, because falsehood like that cuts you off from Jesus. If you cannot tell the truth about your own neediness, then you're cut off from Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to people who have no awareness of their need of him. He comes to the brokenhearted, the humble. That was the very first of the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who are bankrupt in their spirit, who know they have nothing, and they admit the truth to God about that. This is a challenge, I think, to us all if we recognize our own hearts. That need to speak completely what is true. To renounce kind of misleading statements that we might make. Are you ever prone to that? I am, I have to say. I like to think of myself. The reality that Brad Allison wants for himself is that I always fulfill my commitments. And so if I make a commitment and then somebody follows up and said, well, how's it going on that commitment that you made? And, let's say that I've not even thought about it since making the commitment and the deadline has passed. It's in situations like that that I'm tempted to say something like, and, those of us who are adults were clever enough not to say an overt, clear falsehood, but to say something that's maybe technically true but leaves a false impression, right? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, I can see y'all know what I'm talking about. so I might say something like, well, I'm working on it, which kind of conveys, well, I'm not done yet, but I've been thinking about that and working on it pretty hard, when actually I haven't even thought about it at all. It gives a false impression. Those are words of falsehood, you see. And Jesus says that cuts us off from life. We are to be men and women of the truth. And the basic way we face that truth is something that we engage in every week here in our worship services, our confession of sin. Let me tell you a story about two kings. King number one really committed a very atrocious crime. He committed adultery with one of his neighbor's wives. And then, in an attempt to cover up the ensuing pregnancy, had the husband of this woman killed. And yet, curiously, it was said of this man that he was a man after God's own heart. King number two seemed to have committed a much less severe offense. He was told by God to go and execute God's judgment on a people known as the Amalekites. And he was to destroy all of their possessions. And so he engaged in what was partial obedience. He went against the Amalekites, and he defeated them. But then, instead of destroying their possessions, he kept the best of it for himself. And it would seem, just weighing those two, that King number two's offense was far less serious than King number one. Complete disobedience on the part of King number one, partial obedience on the part of King number two. Of course, I'm talking about King David and Saul. And what was the difference? The difference was their relationship to the truth. When David was confronted with his sin, he came clean. He told the truth. When Saul was confronted with his sin, he had all kinds of excuses to make. He defended himself. He backpedaled. He wouldn't face the truth. And as a result, he lost his life. He lost his kingdom. His heirs lost the royal line. He lost everything because he was not a man of truth. So Jesus says to us here, tell the truth. Second area he deals with is this area of how to respond to evil people in our lives. And Jesus quotes a phrase that appears several times in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, we need to start by understanding this, the presence of this this command in the Old Testament and what it meant. And because Jesus is not abolishing the Old Testament, remember, we've already established that. He's correctly interpreting what the Old Testament meant. So, a couple things to notice about that phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The first thing is, it was given to Israel's judges and rulers to describe to them how they were to perform their civil functions. It was not given for personal offenses. Secondly, it was given to limit punishment. Punishment was to be limited to no more than what the victim had actually lost, and the offender was not to be punished by more than that. And even the way it was applied in the Old Testament, it wasn't, this is kind of metaphorical, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It wasn't that if by your negligence you caused somebody's eye to be gouged out, that yours was to be gouged out in return. It was interpreted more metaphorically than that. There was a punishment that was rendered, but it was more in the form of financial compensation that would be roughly equivalent to what your negligence had caused another person. But in Jesus' day, you see, this began to be used, and this is what Jesus is resisting and countering. It began to be used to justify personal vengeance. And that was never its intention in the Old Testament. You know, that's how family feuds get started, because whenever you take personal vengeance, usually you take it, you take more than was taken from you, and then the other person retaliates, and you've got this downward cycle of retaliation that can end in the most horrific kinds of things to happen. And so that's what Jesus is resisting here. So he says instead, here's how you are to respond to evil people in your lives. And he says, do not resist an evil person. Now, it needs to be pointed out, first of all, that our translations are actually good, because the word there is masculine, not neuter. The old King James says, resist not evil. And there have been some who have misunderstood that to be requiring pacifism, that Christians ought never to be part of a military effort, or Christians should not become policemen. They should embrace a completely pacifist stance to life. That is not what Jesus is saying. That would contradict other passages of Scripture, where the power of the sword is very clearly given to civil authorities. So what Jesus is talking about here is not pacifism. He's saying when you're involved with evil people and your life is affected by them, the way you are to respond is to be willing to lose. And you, for the sake of love, you should be willing to show extraordinary kindness to that person. And he gives four illustrations of that. We're only going to have time to look at the first of those, which is probably the most well-known one, where Jesus says that if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, it needs to be pointed out here that Jesus is not talking so much about physical assault. The slap he has in mind is more of an insult. It's like the backhanded slap, or the guy in the old movies who takes off his glove and, you know, gloves and slaps the person with his gloves. It's intended as an insult, not necessarily an act to bring physical injury to the other person. And so Jesus says that when you are harmed by an evil person like that, you don't write them off. You should be willing to show an extraordinary kindness by staying in the relationship, even though you might be subject to a repeated insult in the future. So what does this say? Let's give a real life example here. What does this say about a woman who's in a physically abusive marriage? What is Jesus telling her to do? Her husband is evil. I mean, he's beating her, okay? He's acting in an evil manner toward her. What would Jesus have her to do? Some would say, well, you know, obviously she just needs to shut up and endure it and keep enduring it. I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus means by this at all. I think what she should do is call the police, okay? You see, that's not taking personal revenge. That's what Jesus is forbidding here, is the taking of personal revenge. She shouldn't go buy a gun and shoot him the next time he abuses her physically. She should call the police, and in the process of her relationship, in the course of that relationship, she should look for every opportunity to show kindness to him. And if things get resolved somewhat in the relationship, even though she may still have doubts, has he gotten control of his anger yet? Is this going to happen again? She should be open to a resumption of the relationship when she has reason to believe that he may have changed, even though she doesn't have certainty. She should be open to that, even though it might repeat itself. And if it does, she should call the police again. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. And in all of these examples, the other three illustrations, he's talking about going to extraordinary lengths to show kindness to those who are evil in our lives. Now, a question that comes up here is this one. Is Jesus just calling us to be doormats and let evil people have their way with us? And the answer to that question is no. What Jesus is calling us to here is to a path that is actually quite powerful. And it takes great strength to walk this path. It's a path that where you stop playing defense and you start playing offense, okay? You stop being the victim, and you engage in behavior that unleashes the power of God upon the life of a person. And the way you do that is by refusing to escalate, by taking vengeance yourself, and instead show extraordinary kindness to a person. And then God's power is unleashed there. They will either harden their hearts and walk further from God and walk further into his judgment, or their hearts will be softened by the work of God through your kindness. But it is an unleashing of great power, and great strength and power on our part is required for doing that. So we stop playing defense, we go on offense by doing what Jesus says here. Now, Jesus did this himself, didn't he? This was his pattern. Remember when he was arrested, he was in the presence of evil people. The Jewish police slapped him. They beat him. They mistreated him. They mocked him. The Roman soldiers followed suit and did the same. They made a fake scepter, what kings have, out of reeds. And they put it in Jesus' hand. They found a robe somewhere and pretended it was a royal robe and put it on Jesus. They fashioned a crown, quote, crown, out of thorns. They stuck it on his head. And they mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they beat him. And at the very time, Luke tells us, at the very time that abuse at the hands of evil people reached its climax, when the nails were being driven home through the hands and feet of Jesus to that wooden cross, what was Jesus doing? He was responding with the only kindness he was capable of at that time because of his circumstances. And what was that kindness? He was praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the tense of that verb there, it's a tense that indicates repeated action. Jesus didn't just pray that once. He was continually praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you see, Jesus asks us to follow his lead here. That's how we deal with evil people. Now, this has great application to us. We don't have time to explore all this. It has application in the workplace, in your neighborhood. I mean, do you ever deal with evil people? It has application even when the people you're dealing with, you think they're evil, but they're really not. Does that ever happen in your marriage, by the way? It does in mine, you know. Sometimes I listen to the lies of the devil and I conclude my wife is evil. She's not. But sometimes the devil tells me that she is, you know. And even if it's right, how do we respond in that situation? We respond with acts of kindness. We leave it to God. And you see, you know, it feels like losing, but it's not. It's winning through losing and turning it all over to the Lord. And a similar thing is spoken of in the last area. Jesus speaks of losing cherished hatreds. He corrects a misunderstanding that had developed about that law to love your neighbor as yourself. And they were actually saying that required the hating of one's enemies, although the Old Testament never says that we are to hate our enemies. And Jesus corrected that. He said, no. Your neighbor that you're supposed to love as yourself, even includes those that you say are your enemies. You're to love them as well. And in doing so, you reveal that you are a son of God, because that's the way God is. God has done that for us, hasn't he? He's loved us as his enemies. Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. And if you do the same, it shows that you've got the family trait. Okay, you love your enemies, and you love them by praying blessing for them. Now, let me ask you a question. I'll close with this, a specific example. Let's suppose you have a daughter who starts dating an evil man. He's lazy, doesn't work, blames everybody else for why he's not working and why things aren't working out for him. He's an angry man. flies off at the handle all the time. He's a, let's up the ante a little bit more. He's a drug addict, okay? He's got a drug problem. And for some reason, your daughter sees something in this man. And the relationship continues to grow until they start talking about marriage. And you think he just wants somebody to work and be his mommy and provider here and wife all at the same time. And you see, from your objective and more mature standpoint, you see nothing but pain that he will bring into your life and into the life of your daughter. How do you respond? How would Jesus have us respond according to this passage? Well, let me say three things about it. Number one, respond honestly. Okay, remember? That was the first one. We're to be people of the truth. Sit your daughter down. Tell her honestly, honey, here's what we see. And but let's suppose she doesn't listen to you. She doesn't heed your warning. Then what? Well, that leads to the second thing. You don't live your life in fear. Because we know the one, you don't have to live as a victim. We know the one who has power over all evil. He has such power over evil, Psalm 2 says that he laughs at his enemies. Because they only do what his greater will has appointed beforehand should be done. So we don't live in fear. And then thirdly, we go on the offense by asking God for acts of kindness. We bless our enemies. We pray for them. We act like Jesus did because we belong to him. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, thank you for Jesus, that he has loved us even when we were his enemies. And so, Lord, help us now to be willing to follow him by winning through losing. Not as victims, but as victors. And so we would pray for your help to love our enemies, to respond to evil in our lives with blessing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.